Let's take our Bibles together again. I have two scripture readings this morning. First, let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we'll read a portion from chapter 2, and then we'll have a brief reading from Hebrews chapter 3. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then to Hebrews 3. We'll be spending most of our time in 2 Samuel this morning. We're going to begin our reading in verse 22, but before we do, I want to just point out to you what is said of Eli's sons back in verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And then if you look down to verse 17, speaking of Eli's sons, it says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." These were wicked, ungodly priests. They stole from the people, and as we will read, committed other terrible sins. So let's pick up the reading in verse 22, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the very word of God. Let's give our careful hearing to it. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." Now let's go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel there, and we'll go ahead and turn right back to it after this reading. Hebrews chapter 3, just the first six verses. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. You can go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and have that open before you. The scriptures clearly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in the Old Testament, one of the ways that the Lord prepared his people for a Messiah who would execute those three offices was by choosing different men to serve in these offices. God instituted these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And thus, very often, when we read the Old Testament, we are frequently encountering prophets, priests, and kings. And these offices, these men who served in these offices, were designed to foreshadow and prefigure Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles open, just think about our passage in the general context of the passage before us. In the first part of chapter 2, if you look back, we have Hannah's prayer to the Lord after he opened her womb. And if you look at verse 10, she praised God by saying, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," or his Messiah. And what's significant about Hannah's statement there is that God's king and his anointed, or his Messiah, are the same person. Now that's a prophetic statement. At this time, there was no king in Israel. God would later anoint Saul and then David as king, but ultimately, Hannah's prophecy looked forward to Jesus, the true anointed king. And in this very same text later on, in the portion that we read, we read of this unnamed prophet who came to Eli. This unnamed prophet who is very clear that he spoke the word of God to Eli. And even in Hannah's statement in verse 122, she says of her son Samuel that "I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Now, Samuel was to be God's prophet who spoke God's word. But Samuel foreshadowed a greater prophet, one who would not only speak God's word, but one who would be God's word incarnate. These foreshadowed the eternal prophet Jesus, who truly lives in the presence of God and speaks only what his Father said. And so we, just in this short passage, have seen kings, we have seen prophets, and of course we read of priests. We read of the priestly office. There was Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament prepare us to hear of Christ, who is the true anointed one. That's what Messiah or Christ means. It means anointed one. Christ is the one who would execute these three offices perfectly. But I think one of the unexpected ways in which the scriptures create an eager expectation of Christ in the Old Testament is by highlighting the failures of the prophets, priests, and kings. Have you ever thought about that? How often the failures of these men are written down for us in the Bible? They are recorded, these failures are recorded, so that we might expect and that we might hope for the one who is a better prophet, priest, and king. The one who would exercise these offices in perfect faithfulness. Our focus this morning will just be on the priesthood and how Christ is foreseen as the better priest who would come and who would provide the perfect sacrifice and the mediation that we need. And we see first that by highlighting the failures of Eli and his sons, we are pointed to the need for a better priest. If you find an outline helpful, you have one on the back of your bulletin. And that's our first heading this morning, the need for a better priest. Now, we first want to ask, what does a priest do? Or why do we need a priest? Well, Paul tells us that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. The writer to the Hebrews calls Christ the mediator of a better covenant. And so the first thing we need to understand is that at the very heart of the priesthood is this principle of mediation. A mediation is simply the act of standing between two parties in order to reconcile them. A priest mediates between God and man. Because of sin, human beings are enemies of God. There is a separation between God and man, and thus we need a mediator. We need a priest who can stand in between God and man and bring reconciliation. And so a priest is simply a mediator. In fact, the Hebrew word for priest simply means one who mediates for another. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find ourselves only three generations removed from Aaron. I want you to think about that for a moment. Aaron was the first priest appointed by God, and yet in just three generations, we see that the priesthood has degenerated into corruption and sin. In just three generations. I think about in my own congregation, I can look out and I can see three generations sitting right in front of me. It's not that big of a gap. And yet in that short time, we now have priests that are thieves and liars. They stole from the people. They took advantage of the women who served at the tent of meeting. These are wicked men. As verse 12 puts it, they were worthless men who did not know the Lord. Now, as shocking as the sin of Hophni and Phinehas was, it was nothing new. If we look back even further in the priesthood, we see generational failure. The sin and the failure of the priest was nothing new. Back in Exodus chapter 28, the priesthood is instituted by God. And what is striking about that chapter is you have one verse in which God says, Aaron and his sons will serve me as priests. One verse that says that, and then 42 verses that are all about the priest's clothing. It was clothing that signified holiness. Holiness that Aaron and his sons lacked. In other words, that clothing was a covering for Aaron's inadequacy and sin. He had to clothe himself in holy garments because the holiness that was required for that office was not something that Aaron and his sons possessed. Holiness was something that was possessed by God alone, and thus God would be the one who would have to provide a better priest who would need no covering for his sin. But the earthly priest did need these coverings because they were sinful men. And just a few chapters later in Exodus, we see this borne out in the life of Aaron. In Exodus 32, just a few chapters later, in one of his first official acts as a priest, what does Aaron do? He makes the golden calf and he leads the people of God into idolatry. And that pattern continues with Aaron's sons. In Leviticus chapter 10, we learn that Aaron's sons were killed by the Lord for a similar act of idolatry. When they offered strange fire to the Lord and fire came out and consumed them. And of course, in verse 29 of our text, the very next generation, we see Eli rebuked by this unnamed prophet, where the Lord condemns him and says, "You have honored your sons above me." And of course, the very next generation, we have Hophni and Phinehas and their sins graphically recorded for us. And so we have failure after failure after failure of the priest. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel 2, the priesthood is a joke. In verse 24, Eli says, "It is no good report that I hear the Lord's people spreading abroad." In other words, it was a widespread knowledge that the priesthood was a joke and that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men. Friends, we need to remember these were the mediators of Israel. They were the priests. They were the ones who were to represent the people in God's presence. And they were the ones who were to make atonement for sins and to pray for them. And it begs the question that Eli asks in verse 25. Look there with me. It's the second half of verse 25. And his question essentially is, who then can intercede for sinners? He says, if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Oh, he's talking to his wicked sons. And the thrust of his question is, who can intercede for sinners? You two guys? Wicked, ungodly, selfish, sexually immoral men? You're going to intercede for us? He's saying, are you really our priests? They were mere sinful men who were subject to sin and weakness and death. And we should hear Eli's question with a tone of helplessness. Who's going to intercede for sinners? Is this really the best that we have? And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer draws upon this contrast and he highlights the weakness of the human priests and he contrasts it with the perfection of Jesus. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, meaning Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so these failures of the human priests serve to cultivate an eager expectation of a better priest. And in our text, it's very interesting how often we see this in the Old Testament, where the sins of Eli and his sons set the dark backdrop for this prophecy of a better priest. Now, there's a reason why, if you go to a jewelry store, diamonds are always displayed against a piece of black felt, because it makes the diamond shine more brightly. That dark background brings out all the beauty of the diamond. And that's what happens so often in the Old Testament. We have some dark background against which Christ shines. And so Eli's question, who can intercede for sinners, is answered in this prophecy. And so let's move on next to consider that prophecy in verses 35 to 36, where we see the promise of a better priest. If you look at the first part of verse 35, we begin to see this better priest promised. He's a priest who is different than the human sinful priests. And notice how the emphasis is that this priest is chosen by God himself, and that this priest will be a faithful and obedient priest. Look at verse 35. This unnamed prophet speaks for God and says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." Now that is the language of obedience. That's the language of perfection. And commentators debate, who was this referring to? Was it referring to Zadok the priest? And there's all kinds of speculation. But in the end, no human priest could fit that bill. This could only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 35, we hear echoes of Jesus' words. In John 6:38, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Two chapters later, in John 8:29, Jesus said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." This is about Jesus. He is the true priest, the faithful priest, who lived in perfect obedience to his Father's will. Jesus is the priest who never has and who never will fail you. He's the anointed mediator who does what is in the heart and mind of his Father. And friends, it was precisely the perfect obedience of Jesus that made his sacrifice acceptable to God. Think about this. If there was one imperfection in this priest, if there was one blemish on the Lamb of God, then his sacrifice, his work of intercession, his work of mediation would be rendered null and void. But he was faithful. And therefore his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. Now I want you to notice in the second half of verse 35 that God makes an interesting promise. He promises a house for the priest. We see it in the second half of verse 35, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out, or he shall walk in the presence of my anointed forever. That's the idea of the Hebrew. He will walk in the presence of my anointed. Now I want you to look at that verse, and I want you to track with me here. On the surface, it seems confusing on the surface, at least it should seem confusing to you. God says he's going to build a house for this faithful priest. And then it seems to say that he, presumably the priest, will walk before the anointed or the Messiah forever. And so the problem here is our English translations make it sound like the priest and the Messiah are two different people. Remember how in Hannah's prayer, God's king and God's anointed are the same person. But here, it seems that God's priest and his anointed are two different people. And I want to show you that's not the case. And I won't drag you through all the Hebrew, so just hang with me for a minute here. In Hebrew, the word house is a masculine noun. We come across this noun all the time, whether you realize it or not. When you see the word Beth in your English Old Testament, that's the word for house. Beth El is the house of God. Beth Shemesh is the house of the sun. Beth Lehem is the house of bread. And so this noun is all over the place in the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, pronouns can be masculine. Now, if a masculine pronoun refers to a man, it's naturally translated he. But if a masculine pronoun refers to a thing, it should be translated it. And it's always the context that determines it. And in our text, here's the takeaway. In our text, the antecedent of the he is not the Lord's anointed priest, but rather the antecedent is the house that God builds. If you have your outline handy, look at the translation I have for you. We could read it this way. God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And here, listen to this. And I will build him a sure house, and it, in other words, the house, will walk in the presence of my anointed forever. And so a proper reading of the Hebrew shows that the faithful priest and God's anointed are indeed the same person. It's the house that does the walking. It's the house that walks in the presence of Christ forever. Now, we need to ask then, how can a house walk? Or perhaps the better question is, what or who is this house? And in Hebrews 3, we have the answer. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and turn there to Hebrews 3. Who is this house that walks in Christ's presence? Now, if you look at the beginning there in verses 1 and 2, we are urged to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and listen to the language, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Notice that is the exact same language of the prophecy in 1 Samuel 2. And then in verses 5 to 6, we read this. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. There is the answer to what or who the house is. We are the house of Jesus Christ. We are the house that walks before him forever. And so this promises that the Father would build his Son a house, and that that house would walk in the presence of Christ forever. And so under the priesthood of Jesus, his house, you will endure forever. You will walk in his presence forever. And it speaks to the power and the perfection of the priesthood of Jesus. The fact that he is building us up as his people in order that we might be in his presence forever. And so we are that house. I hate to keep having you flip around, but go ahead and turn back to 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel 2 if you're not there. We see finally one more thing articulated here. We see that there are provisions that come from this priest. Look with me at verse 36. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now, God says here that people will come to this perfect anointed priest and they're going to make two requests. Put me in one of the priest's places and give me a morsel of bread. Now, in the case of Eli's sons, it is clear that this request would not be granted. They would be judged severely. The Lord would put them to death for their wickedness. But what we can't miss here is that for those who believe upon Jesus Christ, for those who trust in this faithful priest, these two requests will be granted. Think about each of these. Put me in one of the priest's places. Friends, do you realize that in Jesus Christ, you have been put in the place of a priest? 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. In other words, you have unhindered access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You may enter his presence with confidence. Friends, in the Old Testament, no one but the high priest dared to enter the presence of God, and he did that just once a year. But in Jesus, through his broken body and his shed blood, we are able to come boldly into the very presence of God. And this is a privilege that was bought and paid for by our faithful priest, Jesus. We have been put in one of the priest's places. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, he purchased that privilege for you. And so you have been put in the priest's place. But there's this other request. It says that people will come to Christ, the priest, and say, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. And so there's also this petition for bread. And again, it's not hard to see how Christ, as our priest, answers this prayer. In Matthew 26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it. He gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And so it is Jesus himself who is the bread of life, who is the ultimate provision for sinners. Jesus, by his perfect obedience and his sacrificial atoning death, has opened a new and living way into the very presence of God. And when we enter his presence, Christ is there feeding us with himself. Is the very bread of life. And what is the takeaway of all of this for us? Why do we need to care that we have a faithful priest who is ministering for us? Well, first of all, we are reminded that we need a faithful priest. And that means that you cannot act as your own priest. Think about what a priest does. A priest brings a sacrifice to atone for sins. And friends, whether we realize it or not, we all try to act as our own priests. We so often sin against the Lord, and what is our reaction so often? Our response is to keep our distance from God until we think we have made up for our sin. And so we try to make a few sacrifices. We try to do some good things to make up for our sins. And when we do those things, then we feel like, okay, now I can again draw near to God. And what we need to understand is that common response is acting as our own priest. But we know that we cannot atone for our own sins. Our attempts to atone for our own sins will be as effective as the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas. And so the encouragement here is for us to stop relying on ourselves. Stop acting as your own priest and come to the faithful priest, Jesus. Come to the one who can and who has atoned for your sins. Come to the faithful priest who intercedes for you, that you might grow in holiness. But this passage also reminds us of our duty to walk in Christ's presence. That prophecy speaks of us, of the church. We are that house that walks in the presence of Christ. And while it is true that it is the calling of the Father and it is the power and the ministry of Christ and His Spirit that enable us to walk, it is also true that we have a duty before the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Think about that. Walking implies an action on our part. When God redeemed Abraham, He said, "Walk before me. Walk in my presence and be blameless." And so walking in the presence of Christ is a covenant blessing, but at the very same time, it is a covenant duty. It involves a deliberate, focused walk of faith and obedience. Finally, we are taught that we may come boldly to Jesus for the provisions that we need. Your faithful priest, by his one sacrifice, has atoned for your sins. And that means that there is no sin too great that it can't be covered by the blood of your faithful priest. He has opened a way into the presence of God. There is no sin that bars you from the throne of grace. And so come to your faithful priest today. Come to him for forgiveness and pardon. But more than that, come to him for growth in holiness. Because the same priest who atoned for your sins on the cross is the very same priest who by his continual intercession is able to cause you to walk in obedience to him. Friends, we have a great priest over the house of God. Friends, we forget him, we neglect him. Let us go to him more than we do and cast ourselves upon him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our faithful priest, Jesus. We rejoice that he has offered up the final and full sacrifice for our sins. That it is never to be repeated because it was fully accepted. Lord, may we find assurance and hope in that great truth. And Lord, may we never forget that our priest continues to serve us. He continues to be our minister from the very throne room of God. Lord, may we consider him more than we do. May we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, knowing that he who promised is faithful. Lord, as we walk through this life and deal with sorrows and troubles and the sin that is part and parcel of this life, we pray that we would run to our great high priest, knowing that his grace will be sufficient for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.